Okay, look to Numbers chapter 21. We will start in verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Let's pray. Father, your word is so rich as we look at it. And Father, we pray that as we delve into this text and the text surrounding this passage, we pray, Father, that you would give us, Lord, your unction. May we, Father, be encouraged. We know the children of Israel were discouraged, and this word encouraged them. So may we as your people be encouraged, and may, Father, even those who may be lost and without Christ and undone, still yet in their sins, Father, we pray that you would move upon them, cause them, as we just sang, to look to the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. We pray now, Father, you would again forgive us of our sins. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking and living, or we could call this Nehushtan versus the Son of Man. And we're going to look at all the various passages that deal with this particular instance, this narrative that we see contained here in Numbers chapter 21. Now, this subject came to my attention, actually, as I thought about all the sickness that was going on around here, you know, in other parts of the country. And I began to think about, you know, the Lord heals and so forth. And as I was looking, I think I was sharing with the Seagraves, I thought about that saying, the saying of, you know, feed a cold, starve a fever, or was it, you know, starve a fever or starve a cold and feed a fever, or what it was. I wasn't sure what it was, but I found out that it's feed a cold, starve a fever. And as I looked at it, I recognized that, and looked it up, that it came from, back in the 13th, 14th century, some of you may, in school, may have remembered Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. Anyway, it comes from that, and it actually says, feed a cold and starve a fever. The idea was, back then, you know, in the wintertime when people got sick, you know, and everything sealed up a little bit more to keep the heat in and so on. Well, at that particular time, you couldn't just go to Walmart and go get some more food. You know, you had canned food and stuff in the root cellar and all this kind of stuff. And you don't always know how long the winter's going to be and whether your food bank was enough. And so they're kind of stingy at times when it came to the wintertime. Well, this addressed this issue. If you got a cold, though, feed it. You feed the cold and you will starve a fever. In other words, you put nutrition into your body, okay, and it will keep a fever from happening. And so what I hope to do is we deal with this subject and way it really ought to be dealt with in the end is to recognize that we have the bread of life. We got a problem. We have a big problem, and we need the bread of life. Even though the Israelites couldn't understand that's what they needed. And we will prevent, of course, the sting of death, which is sin. So as we look at this, we recognize that health and healing is a subject that bends people's ears. I mean, you got people making big bucks trying to sell. You know, so this will make you healthy. This will make you get your memory back. This will make you young again. And, you know, the fountain of youth kind of idea, you know. And so people are generally interested in this kind of thing. Sad to say, that's about as far as it gets. And that is the physical realm. And we'll see that in just a moment. But we want to look at, first of all, the type presentation. This is a type, actually. You know, you have types, you have prototypes, you got stereotypes, you got anti-types, and so on. And some of you may be old enough to remember teletypes. I remember when I worked for Sears, we had the teletype machine, and you do orders that way and so on. But anyway, a type, it kind of comes from the word stamp, made an impression. And that's what it symbolized something. The letters symbolize something. And so we get that from that whole idea of something that's stamped and it makes an impression on soft metal or clay, soft clay, and of course, hardens up later in the sun. But we desire that God's word would make an indelible and deep impression upon us as we look. At this, a type could be looked at as a rough draft. The anti-type is a perfect image or fulfillment of it. A type is like a figure. The anti-type is the reality. Take, for instance, the Passover lamb. That was a type. Jesus was the fulfillment of that type, as we saw the scripture reference in that song we just sang, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus is the anti-type. He is the fulfillment of that. It carries with the idea of up against something. And in some ways there's a similarity, and in other ways not, because we have it's just like a picture. You have a picture of you, and you have the real you. So what would you rather see? If you got a loved one, we'd rather see the real person rather than just the picture. Pictures are nice, and they have their place, but there's nothing quite like being in person with someone that you love. Biblical typology, the study of types of persons and events and statements, especially in the Old Testament, that are fulfilled by anti-types. We see another example, Jonah. Jonah was a type, being in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights. And Jesus was the anti-type, because he was in the earth 3 days and three nights. And of course, Jonah had been delivered, resurrected, so to speak. And then, of course, Jesus was resurrected out of the earth. So Jonah's the type, Jesus is an anti-type. And again, types and anti-types, just like parables, they're kind of like parabolic statements. You cannot take every little thing about it. Remember, it's symbolic, and if we carry it further than it's intended to where it mars the real thing, then we've misinterpreted the type. So we've got to be careful about that. But let's look there in Numbers chapter 21 again. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent. One thing I want us to notice before that, what happened is they had sinned, right? And then what did they do? They confessed they'd sinned. Now what we have here is an example of what happens to a person when they come to faith in Christ. The first step is what? That they recognize that they sin. They recognize the truth, as we just learned, about themselves. And when they find out the truth about themselves and they grasp the reality of it, then they are moved to look to the Lord, directed to go look to the Lord. And so that's the first step. We see that in this. But it says there in Numbers 21:8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And that shall come to pass, and everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it on upon a pole. And it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he had beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is, again, a parabolic statement of an earthly thing that speaks of heavenly things. Remember, that's what Jesus did with the parables, right? And so we have same case in point here. We can look from at this. We can learn from this also that we look to God's word. We look for God's direction for physical healing. That's what we're supposed to go look to. No matter what our needs are, right? Do we just go to him for spiritual needs? Well, I guess if we want to be technical, we could say everything's a spiritual need in a way. But we go to him for healing. I mean, God's word has precepts and principles that speak of proper diet, moderation, rest, praying, peace in our hearts, casting all your care upon him who cares for us like nobody else cares for us. So we have these principles laid out before us, even in the physical realm. And we can take this as an example for that, physically speaking. Look to God as we search the scriptures and pray and understand that he uses various means. Guess what he used as a means of grace here? This serpent of brass on a pole. That was a means of grace that he decided to, in his sovereign ordained plan, to bring healing. That was his means of grace at that particular time, for this particular instance. And so we find that God uses the means of grace. What are some means of grace when it comes to physical healing? He uses doctors, he uses nurses, he uses medical staff, he uses pharmacists and uses medicines and all this. God uses that. It's a means that he uses. It's just like in salvation, what is used? The means of what? The gospel? Yes. He uses the gospel. He uses people like you and me. He uses means. Now, could he, if he wanted to, just directly deal with it? He could. But he's given us the privilege as his people to be able to be involved as far as being a means or an instrument in his hands. Looking to the Lord that healeth us, or Jehovah Rapha. He's the one who heals us. But again, this is so often where people stop. They stop with the healing. Oh, please pray for me. Or pray for my loved one because they're sick. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in the process, if we neglect the spiritual, if we neglect the eternal, isn't that missing the boat? Isn't that not dealing with a more serious issue? The wages of sin is death. And the second death is what? The lake of fire. So this brings us to the next point. What happens sometimes when people think about spiritual problems? They may even look. You know, one of the things that Moses did good, because he didn't say, okay, just look to me. He consulted the Lord. It appears that the children of Israel are going to look into Moses. And that's what happens so often, is people look to the creature more than the Creator. Look over in 2 Kings chapter 18. And you'll find, beginning in verse 1, the other instance that deals with this particular passage that we have for our text in Numbers chapter 21. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Ebi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Now, we'll stop right there and understand that Hezekiah lived in a very wicked time. He lived in a very wicked time, yet he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's something we have to remember. That we do right in the sight of the Lord regardless of what's going on all around us. Or what everybody else is doing. Isn't that an encouragement for us to do that? To do what is right in God's sight in spite of what everybody else is doing. In spite of what happened in the past. It says in verse 4, he removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves. And break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Now, everything looks good. Okay, break images. Yeah, that's a good thing. And that's what he should have done and so on. It seems kind of strange, though, that he would do what he did. Until we understand, of course, they burned incense to it, and the name that was given to it. This serpent of brass is called Nehushtan. It simply means a brass thing. That's it. A brass thing, a thing of brass. That's all it was, really, especially in the way that Judah was using it. And, of course, this verifies the fact that Hezekiah did right. Now, some people might have got mad at him because he did that. People get mad when they're worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator, and you begin to demolish that whole idea. And when you talk to them about the Lord and that salvation is by grace alone, then they become very offended. But we see that Hezekiah's actions are confirmed as being good. As it continues in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even into Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fence city. Again, what Hezekiah did was good and proper. Now, how can we particularly apply this, or some of the ways that we can do that in our own life? Well, people often make idols out of God's gifts. Do you realize that? We do that. We can take something that God gave us, a gift, whatever it may be, and we can turn it into an idol. Something that was meant for good, and we turn around and use it for evil. People make idols out of their houses. People make idols out of their lands. People make idols out of the cars, which are a gift from God. Their possessions, their social status, their health, the beauty of creation. And again, they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Just like here in Numbers, or actually in we find in Hezekiah's day. I've mentioned this before. Sometimes a person's greatest gift, their greatest strength, can be their greatest weakness. How's that? They begin to think that they got this gift and this ability because of what's innate in them. That God didn't give them this gift of intelligence or strength or good health or anything like that. And so they get puffed up with pride, and their strength becomes their greatest weakness. They're worshiping and serving the creature, a lot of times themselves, more than the Creator who gave them that gift. So it happens over and over. It happens to us as God's people. We can get puffed up in pride, thinking that what we can do or abilities we might have, and we think it's because we're so smart and everybody else is so stupid. Oh, that's a horrible, prideful position. That's setting yourself up to God's judgment and a great fall. People will take something, again, that is meant to be a type and distort it altogether. Take, for instance, baptism. Baptism is a type, and people distort the type. Just like the children of Judah did. They will take baptism as an end, as being something that has to do with salvation, when it is a type, a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And our identification with Him as believers who are already saved. And then they'll take something like the Lord's Supper. That is a type of the death of Christ. And they treat it literal when it's symbolic. And they call it a sacrament, just like they do baptism, as something that adds grace. It has something to do with their salvation. So people will take something like that. And I call it an anti-type. Because it's really a perversion of what the type is. And of course, what it's supposed to be fulfilled as in the anti-type. Somebody might say, well, seeing how these two types, baptism and Lord's Supper, cause so much division, why don't we do what Hezekiah did? And let's just destroy them. Let's just forget about baptism and Lord's Supper. You know, it doesn't really matter, right? Don't we have that kind of thought process going on today? Let's just forget about it. It doesn't really matter what you do. Well, first of all, the problem with that approach is that the purpose of the brazen serpent was never meant to last very long. It had a limited span of time as far as its purpose was concerned. It was never called a perpetual statute that was to be observed by the children of Israel or the children of Judah. Wouldn't like the Passover, right? You know, really, the Passover is the Lord's Supper is something that wrote on the back of the Passover. In other words, there's those similarity of elements and so on, and what it pointed to, the Paschal Lamb and so on. This brazen serpent had nothing like that. Second of all, this was dealing with a problem at hand. What was the problem? The problem was, people got bit by fiery serpents and they were going to die. And so this brazen serpent was a means God used to bring healing to them. Thirdly, it's a type of Christ that we're going to deal with here in just a minute in more detail. And then fourthly, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances that are supposed to be observed till Christ comes. They're supposed to be continue to be done until he, Christ, returns. And therefore, we have no right to take away these ordinances, change it in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So those people who look this way, that as it were burn incense to these kinds of ordinances, observe these kinds of things, do so unlawfully. Matter of fact, looking at things in that fashion will cause, is a damning look that'll bring eternal death. They'll die in their sins. It's a matter of looking by faith as it's revealed in the scriptures, which brings us to the third and final point. This is the anti-type prescription. Look with me there in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 14. Here Jesus, he's the resident expert, right? Of all of this. What do these different types mean? What is the anti-type? Jesus knows the interpretation. And doesn't that make sense? So it says there in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus establishes the fact that there in Numbers 21 was more than just an account of a brazen serpent that was put up on a pole and people were healed when they looked to it. It was a type, and Jesus was the anti-type or the fulfillment of that. Notice there in verses 12 through 13, in the previous verses there, it says, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, notice that last statement. And there's a lot of scriptures we could have brought out to a Watchtower witness we came across yesterday. But here's one that, as I was studying, that even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Well, he's on earth, right? Well, how can he be in heaven too? Because he's deity. He is omnipresent. You see? He is omnipresent. And so we see the deity of Christ in just that very statement right there. This, again, affirms his deity. Jesus had been just speaking to Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again, about the new birth. And by nature, we are what? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And in order to have life, we must be born again. And this new birth is an impartation of divine life that's given to us by the Holy Spirit through the means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only way this could happen is that the Son of Man be lifted up. He had to be lifted up. He had to be on a cross, hanging between heaven and earth. And Jesus is speaking about this atonement. Really, he's speaking a gospel message here to Nicodemus. It's no surprise then we find later on Nicodemus showing evidence of being saved. He had to be lifted up. This is significant because what were the Jews? Jews were looking for a Messiah that would be lifted up, right? They were looking for a Messiah that was going to be lifted up in a different way, though. They were looking for a Messiah that was going to be lifted up as being the king and destroy the Romans and establish the kingdom. That's the kind of lifting up that they were thinking about. They didn't realize that there was this lifting up on the pole, upon a tree, upon the cross that was necessary. We see that Jesus, again, is addressing an issue. Remember the background. They were sinning. The children of Israel, they were sinning against God. And so they were experiencing in the type the wages of sin, which is death. And we see Christ being foreshadowed here and being lifted up, and people looking to this brazen serpent, and in the type, in the anti-type, Jesus Christ, we're to look to Him who's the author and finisher of our faith. Now, we might think, well, how in the world does a serpent portray Jesus? How can that be? Well, we understand that this, we are that seed, really. We are a sinful race. We are a cursed race. And we have the effects of sin upon us. Jesus Christ became a curse. Isn't that right? He became a curse for us. And so the symbolic nature of the serpent makes all kinds of sense, doesn't it? Isn't it beautiful how we see all these types and shadows being fulfilled in the New Testament? I mean, it's beautiful. Notice that there wasn't an actual serpent that was hanging there, but it was a brazen serpent. This serpent was a brazen serpent because what does the brass represent? The brass represents judgment. Jesus Christ became a curse for us who believe. And the judgment of God was poured upon Him for us so that we could be saved. So that we wouldn't have to suffer the wrath of God. We see that Jesus, His feet there in Revelation were of what? Fine brass. Now, let's notice a few things as we look at this text. A few things that Moses didn't say. That God didn't say for Moses to do. That Israel, the children of Israel were not instructed to do. We find that God didn't instruct the children of Israel to produce some kind of a pill or some kind of salve of some kind to rub on it to heal them. It wasn't by their works. And then, of course, that would have destroyed the type altogether. But then we find that they were not also told to do anything like jump in the water, baptism, right? They weren't told to jump in water and then cleanse it or anything like that. They were not told to get your swords out and let's fight these serpents and let's kill them. What good is that going to do if you've already been bit? But that's what people do. They're sinners and they seek to fight against sin. By their works, they try to justify themselves and think that somehow they're going to get rid of sin and the effects of sin by fighting against it. Well, if you're already infected, it's not going to work. It's a deadly, incurable disease, and we cannot cure it on ourselves, on our own. We can't ignore it. Well, I'm going to think positive, right? And I'm going to pretend it's not there. I'm going to redefine it. And I'm going to go on my merry way and have a good time and it'll go away on its own. It doesn't work that way. That God didn't tell them to do that. We're not instructed to do that. They're not told to make an offering to the serpent on the pole like the children of Israel did when they burned incense. They weren't told to pray to the serpent. As if prayer was going to save them, we have people who believe that if you just say the sinner's prayer, you'll be all right. Can't do that either. Prayer can't save you. Prayer can't take care of the wages of sin, which is death. They didn't tell them to look to Moses. They didn't weren't told to do anything like, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. But this brazen serpent was lifted up. Do you know that's a mercy of God? What happens sometimes when you get a snake bit and the effects of the poison begin to do its number on you? You get very weak. And God in his mercy had that serpent so that it could just simply look and live. Everyone that is bitten, the scriptures say. Doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are. Doesn't matter how much you've sinned, how greatly you have sinned. Anybody, everyone that's bitten and looks, they're going to live. God is not limited to only saving sinners who haven't murdered or and things like that. God can save whomsoever he will. Amen. Looking to Christ means not looking to self, not looking to others. It means turning away from self and turning to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to look back over in John chapter 3 again. And this naturally follows, if you recall, when we, prior to taking the Lord's Supper, I preached on, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And this goes right in line with this. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved. Notice the word for. It's connecting the previous verses. In other words, what I'm saying is, it wasn't just a cold, calculated righteousness of God that saves. It wasn't just that that was involved. God loves sinners. He loves his people. He loves his elect. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him. Now, when you're looking at that serpent in the Old Testament, you're not looking because you don't believe. Because if you don't believe, you're not even going to look. But believeth on in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, the connection is with this passage in Numbers chapter 21. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now here's the part that if you don't know Christ, this is, you know, we hear John 3:16 quite often, but we don't always hear this other these following verses. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not. If you don't look to Jesus Christ, if you don't believe, what does it say? But he that believeth not is condemned already. He's condemned. He's damned. He's condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light. Tim's talking about truth. Cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought. What is an evidence that somebody has believed? I want to know if I'm wrong. If I'm wrong, tell me. I want, if there's something I'm doing wrong, tell me, Lord. And the children of Israel, as I mentioned before, they recognize that we've sinned. They wanted some kind of remedy because they recognized and they were feeling the effects and the results of their sin. They connected the dots, in other words. They recognized because of the difficulty that sin is, it's a hard thing, right? The way of the transgressor is what? Hard. And so they connected the dots and they understood, well, I'm having a difficult time because of my sin. And they sought to find a remedy. And so you have to get to that point. Otherwise, you are under condemnation. May we look to the Lamb of God as we just spoke of. May we recognize that Jesus is the great physician. Isn't that wonderful? One day, we will be in a place where there's no sickness, there's no sin sickness, or any other kind of sickness. I like what it says there in Isaiah chapter 53, an excellent passage that speaks highly of our Lord, just like all of Scripture does. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, and have no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. If you're doing what's right, and people are despising you, don't worry about it. It's what happened to Jesus. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, I know those Pentecostals like to use that one, you know, and say, oh, we're guaranteed to be healed. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a spiritual condition. That if we're not healed, we're going to go to eternal damnation. We're going to suffer eternal death. By his stripes, by what he did at Calvary, by the very fact that he became sin for us, a curse for us, by the very fact that he was that serpent that was lifted up and put upon a pole, that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was lifted up and crucified, we're healed. If we look, we shall live. Have you ever looked? And what does that do to you? Does that affect your life? Does that create some kind of enthusiasm and excitement and thrill in your soul that Jesus was willing to lay down his life and become a curse for you so that you could have eternal life? That's something. If that does something to you, that's an evidence you're a child of God. If it doesn't do anything, you're no child of God. If you've never had that to where it's transformed your life. And if it has, but it's not now, you need revival. That's all there is to it. So may God help us that this will warm our hearts and not just bounce off a forehead that's hard as flint. Heart that's hard. Because God will deal with that. So may the Lord help us to look and live. You want to live the life, as they say? Keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking to him. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I like what Brother Charles said. He said, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Let's pray. Brother Wayne, if you could, lead some word of prayer and ask the blessing upon the food.
Most wonderful Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today. We thank you for the traveling mercies and the help you provided to everyone here. We ask you to extend those of our members who are missing. Those who are traveling, watch over and protect them, bring them safely back. Those who may be ill, lend your healing touch.
Yes.
So thank you for the message you've had this morning. We ask you use it to place it in our hearts. We may learn to become better servants today. We ask you to continue this afternoon with the message that will be coming in. In all things, thy will be done, not ours. We ask that you bless this food that we're about to consume and bless the hands that prepared it. We ask that you use that to nourish our bodies for service today. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.